Well, if you've been to a wedding where the traditional wedding vows were exchanged, you heard the words, "I promise to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part, in obedience to God's holy command." Those are solemn words, aren't they? They're a commitment to seal up the back door. They're a declaration, in fact, to go all the way back to God's creation of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, where you're dedicating yourself to the principles of permanency and harmony and unity. That's your goal in your marriage. You didn't get married because you fell in love. You got married because you chose to love. You made a decision, a mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical decision to glorify God in your union. And that's the supernatural goal. And every so often, we experience that kind of harmony and unity, don't we? The trouble with marriage is that marriage is the union of two sinners. And as sinners, we happen to be really good at sinning. We're selfish sinners. We want our own way. We're also individualistic sinners. We want independence at the same time of marriage. We want life to revolve around I, me, and my. We want it to revolve around us. And that individualistic, you know, spirit starts out very young, and it's prevalent as we grow up, and we certainly bring it into marriage. In fact, I was reading, one little boy was asked what made a good marriage, and he sort of summed it up by saying, well, she should like to watch sports on TV like I do and keep the chips and dip coming. He's going to be a great husband one day. Somebody doesn't straighten him out. You add to that selfish, individualistic, fallen nature. We also entered marriage assuming that our spouse thought just like we did. Marriage was going to be easy. You didn't understand why people in your world talked about working at marriage. You figured there was something wrong with them. You might have even told your fiancé, I don't get all these people talking about working at their marriage. It's easy for us. Then you got married. And it wasn't long before you men realized that she doesn't see things like you do. And you women realized he doesn't see things at all. You're so different from one another. In fact, I always chuckle at the thought because I well remember one of the men, his wife would be my secretary for over 20 years. They're both now with the Lord. But he came up to me after a Sunday morning service and been married for 50 years plus. He said, you know, Stephen, what you were talking about earlier, that's so true. We are so different. In fact, he said, we're so different from each other that the only thing we have in common is that we were both married on the same day. Well, there is something worse than marrying someone different from you. That's marrying someone like you. With all your problems and lack of insights and idiosyncrasies, and that's an atomic bomb waiting to fall from the sky. God has put this unwritten law that into practice that opposites attract. And that's because marriage will become the greatest tool of mental and spiritual development in humility and grace than any other relationship on earth. A lot of marriages end because couples assume, well, we're so different, or we've become different. We weren't meant for each other. So they stop talking, they stop investing, they stop serving and decide there's probably somebody out there who just understands me better. I read some time ago about a couple who decided that their spouse would never provide the happiness they deserved, and they each secretly went online searching. The husband soon found a woman, and his wife soon found a man. They began to correspond then with these other people daily. The woman's chat room name was Sweetie, and the man's nickname was Prince of Joy. What a humble guy that must have been. Well, they wrote for hours, sharing with one another the troubles they were having in their respective marriages, and Sweetie would later tell a reporter who was doing an article on online dating that they had both found the friendship they knew they deserved. Well, they finally decided to meet. They met at their place of rendezvous, which they selected, only to discover they were already married to each other. Prince of Joy and Sweetie had become selfishly blind to the relationship they already had. And they just stopped investing and serving. What happens, though, when sin goes unchecked? What happens when that online relationship doesn't stop? What happens when a spouse decides to pursue a sinful lifestyle or give their lives to sinful, evil addictions or become harmful or abusive? To put it simply, what happens when a spouse reaches a point where their vice is more important to them than their vow? What then? Is divorce biblically justified? And for what reason? Well, the Bible has an answer. We're going to dive in to that answer. But let me say this, and I had to say it first hour, this is a heavy subject. Distractions can just take everyone's attention away. So if you take your cell phone, mute it. If you're reading scripture on your device, mute it so that it doesn't start reading. I've had that happen often. If your child is not entirely swept away by my preaching, and would rather have Elmo up here, I understand. Please make use of the nursery or in the lobby. We got a lot to cover, and we're going to do it all this morning. We're in Luke's Gospel account, chapter 16, where we left off at verse 14. Jesus is going to dive into a very hot topic, just as hot in the first century as it is in the 21st century. He's just finished, let me set the stage here, he's just finished talking about investing money, making friends for eternity. And with that, the religious leaders begin to sneer or ridicule him. Verse 14 reads, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. That word means they turned up their nose. They mocked him as if to say, what do you know about managing money? You grew up in that little, poor village of Nazareth. We know through archaeologists today that village had no more than 300 or 400 people in it in the first century. They've never discovered a precious gem in that village. All of the dishes were common clay. What do you know about money? You and your disciples are all poor as dirt. What do you mean to tell us what we should do? Well, Jesus responds here in verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men or admired among men is an abomination in the sight of God. In other words, what men say, that's fine, that's good, we approve that. God says, that's an abomination. See, Jesus is teaching the principle that a reputation is what you might be to somebody else, but your character is what God knows you to be. all by himself. You might have a great reputation in public, but God knows what's happening in private. Even in the privacy, he can see, as it were, through the doorway of your heart. Now, Jesus goes on to say here in verse 16 that the law and the prophets were until John, that is, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. I believe you could understand that clause passively. Jesus is saying everyone is urgently being invited into the kingdom. John the Baptist is effectively straddling the Old Testament era and the New Testament era. He had one foot in the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, and he has the other foot in the dawning of the New Testament era, and his message is, here's the king, get ready for the kingdom. He's delivering revelation. God has been silent for 400 years. He's breaking the silence now. And the Pharisees are ignoring the word of God. Jesus essentially says here, you Pharisees think you're good, upstanding men because you got a good reputation, but you're ignoring the word of God. Well, how important is the word of God? Verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away, that is, for the universe to dissolve, than for one dot of the law to become void. Even the smallest dot is important. Jesus is referring to the little seraph, the little line, the little stroke of the pen, which distinguishes some Hebrew consonants from another. Just that little pen stroke, even that matters. Everything of God's word matters. Even the consonants matter. One paraphrase renders this, every comma is important. That's true. In fact, language depends on punctuation and individual words and letters and moods and voices and tenses. Even commas are important. I saw a picture of a t-shirt that said on the front, let's eat grandma. And then underneath it, let's eat, comma, grandma. And on the back of the t-shirt it read, commas save lives. The difference between let's eat grandma and let's eat grandma is a matter of life and death, which is why we sing what we just sang about the foundation of God's word, which is why you're a part of a church that has a high view of Scripture. We do not believe that the Bible contains the word of God. That's a slick liberal phrase. We believe the Bible is the word of God. And that's why I don't just preach the word of God. If you've been around here long enough, you know that I am preaching the words of God, which means we go a little slower than you may be used to. Every word matters. For instance, Jesus didn't say, I am one way. He said, I am the way. Now, that little word is the difference between life and death, as it were, life eternal in heaven. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing out to the Pharisees that they're playing fast and loose with the word of God. They're reinterpreting the law of Moses. They're picking and choosing. We like that, we don't like that. We like this, we don't like that. They're ignoring the prophets. And so now what seems to be a random comment on divorce is actually Jesus' exhibit A on how they're playing fast and loose with the word of God. With that, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Adultery. In other words, apart from adultery, divorce is not biblically justifiable. Jesus' response is given a fuller treatment in Matthew's gospel account in chapter 19 and verse 9, where Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So the Lord is offering what we call today the exception clause, that is, of sexual immorality. Now, before we dive in to this exception clause, let me explain where Jesus is going and why this is such a hot topic. In his day, just as in today, frankly, there were two schools of rabbinical thought. The conservative school said that divorce was not allowed unless there was adultery. And they would go back to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 that says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he may write her a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand and send her out of his house. Well, the conservative school, the school of Shammai, defined indecency as adultery. Now, the more liberal school, the school of Hillel, which was, by the way, the popular school in that day, the liberal view, and the Pharisees, well, for the most part, were part of that, the public in general, they defined indecency broadly. They focused more on the phrase, you'll notice that I've underlined it in the text, she finds no favor in his eyes. Never mind the issue of immorality, she just finds no favor in his eyes anymore. And so they took that as sort of a, you know, a launching pad, and Hillel and his school defined this lack of favor in his eyes to mean just about everything unfavorable. How convenient was that? In fact, the rabbis were teaching in Jesus' day that this loss of favor, which could justify divorce, could be, and I quote that school, if his wife spoiled his supper or spun around on the street, drawing attention to herself, or spoke to another man, or disrespected her husband's relatives, or spoke too loudly. Well, how loudly is too loudly? Well, they defined that as speaking loudly enough to be heard by the next door neighbors. So these actions, they taught, caused her to lose favor in his eyes, and he could then divorce her. In fact, one popular rabbi wrote during the days of Christ that a man could divorce his wife, quote, if he found another woman more favorable, that is, attractive. In other words, if he found another woman more attractive, his wife found less favor, and he could divorce her. So by the time of Christ, divorce was rampant, and it was a matter of rather quick and convenient paperwork governed by wicked men. Men could divorce their wives for burning the biscuits, losing their temper, or simply growing older. Now, on the flip side, during the days of the Lord, divorce was hardly an option for women. They were viewed as chattel or property. In the Lord's day, a woman could divorce her husband only on three counts: if he became a leper, or if he became an apostate to Judaism, or if he was caught sexually assaulting an unmarried woman or a virgin. Apart from that, she had no legal standing to divorce her husband. If he was guilty of one of those three things, she still had to pay back the dowry if she divorced him. And of course, she would not have that dowry. They would have already spent it. So divorce was nearly impossible for a woman, even if her husband was immoral and cruel. And by the way, you go around the world today where there is no gospel, and the Bible is rejected, and you find the same thing happening 2,000 years later. Women are property. They have no standing legally. Their husbands can be immoral, and they'll be killed if they are. Now, Jesus clarifies the law here. In fact, in the Matthew account, he clarifies that divorce can take place if either spouse commits fornication. It's an interesting term. It's different in the Fuller account. The verb form is pernemi, which literally means to sell. It originally referred to prostitution. The Latin term, fornix, from which we get our word fornication, referred literally to the arch in the doorway of a pagan temple, and that's where the temple prostitutes would gather to wait for their customers. That word, fornix, became the word for fornication. And it's important to note here in the biblical record that Jesus uses porneia. He uses the word fornication to provide an exception to lifelong marriage. Fornication is a much broader term than adultery. In fact, it's an umbrella term for all sexual activity that is contrary to the moral standard and design of God's word. And that would include incest, homosexuality. It would also include adultery. So Jesus effectively says those actions break the marriage vows, they defile the marriage bed and the marriage union designed by God between a man and a woman. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. Jesus is not saying you have to get a divorce if fornication takes place. He says you may. Even Moses, because of the hardness of men's hearts, allowed for it. It didn't command it. It permitted it. So keep this in mind as well. Sexual immorality is not automatic grounds for divorce. But let me tell you, it is automatic grounds for repentance, genuine repentance. And without that, there is no reconciliation. So in the context of Luke 16, here's what's happening. These Pharisees were following the popular liberal interpretation of the law. It allowed them to go from one woman to the next, from one wife to the next. Outside of Judaism, the Roman Empire was no better. In fact, the women in the elite, a culture, were known to date their years by the names of their husbands. So divorce is rampant. Marriage for the Pharisees worked for them as long as it worked for them. But if their wife burned, you know, too many dinners or talked back or said something disrespectful or talked loudly enough for the neighbors to hear, or if she wasn't as beautiful as somebody else he found, she would more than likely end up on the street. So Jesus reinstates then a high guardrail, and in so doing, he's using this as an illustration to reveal the wickedness of these men's hearts. And he's saying to them essentially, get your heart clean. Get serious. Grow up. Take responsibility. Settle down. Get over yourself. Go back to the commitment of God's design for marriage that is so wonderfully spelled out in those vows. Now, for those who are married to someone who refuses to come clean, to get serious, to genuinely repent, the Lord opens the door with this exception clause. Now, keep this in mind as well, that in the Old Testament, adultery led to death. And that led to an immediate release of the innocent spouse. So if they fulfilled the law, divorce wasn't even necessary because the adulterer was put to death. Now, as we move into the New Testament era, Since the Old Testament death penalty for adultery is no longer an option, and you might be thinking that would still be nice, well, it isn't an option any longer. The death of a guilty spouse cannot be enforced, but the death of a marriage bond can be, with God's permission. Unless there is genuine repentance, God allows divorce to release the innocent spouse to move on with their lives, perhaps marrying someone else in the will of God that will follow after God. Now, I realize a message like this brings up 200 or 300 good questions. Put them in an email, and I'll have Pastor Les Lofquist answer them over the next month. But let me deal with a big question here with the time remaining. This is where I really wanted to get to. Is immorality the only grounds for a biblically justifiable divorce? Short answer, no. There are other grounds. There are actually, I believe, many scenarios that justify what we call a biblically justifiable divorce, where the marriage has been broken by a defiant spouse. And by the way, before we talk about those scenarios, let me make sure we understand that sin is not the basis for divorce. Sin really isn't the issue justifying divorce. If sin were the issue, then we should have never gotten married in the first place because we were sinners when we got married. Marriage, for those of you who are married, you've realized, and you realized soon after, that it has the potential of revealing just how sinful we are and how much redemptive work Christ must do in our selfish hearts. So the issue is not sin. The issue is unrepentant sin. Unrepentant, willful rebellion. In fact, divorce acts in a way like church discipline. We don't discipline people out of the church because they sin. If we did that, none of us would be here today. The issue that leads to discipline is sin, which will not be repented of. It will be clutched. It will be pursued. It will be grasped. So divorce, then, is what we might call a severe discipline brought about by the lack of genuine repentance. Now, Jesus didn't cover every contingency. He just used a broad term for any kind of sexual activity outside of God's design. He didn't get into all the various scenarios. Several years later, the Apostle Paul will pick up this subject and fill in the gaps to the Corinthian church. Let me recommend that you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. He says, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, this statement is basically what Jesus has already said was God's design. Marriage is a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. God's ideal is for that to be for life, which means we should do everything in our power and then in dependency on the power of the Holy Spirit to build our marriages on the principles of what He designed and revealed back in Genesis 2 with those principles of permanency and humility and harmony. So here in this part of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking about a couple that does not have biblical grounds for divorce. And in this case, should a spouse leave, they're not free to marry someone else. Paul says they should either remain unmarried or reconcile with their spouse. Now, with that, Paul changes the conversation here. He addresses a different group of people, in a sense, here in verse 12. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. Now, let me clear this up here. This doesn't mean that Paul is not going to give you his opinion. It means that the Lord never recorded this in his ministry. It's not written down. Now Paul is going to be led by the inspiring Holy Spirit to give further revelation and direction to the church. Here it is. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now the word consent is critical here. It's a word that refers to pleasing agreement. You could render it a mutual desire to dwell together. So consent is a two-way street, not a one-way street. It's a pleasant agreement to pursue harmony and unity. You have to imagine for a moment, just back up, you're coming out of Judaism, you're entering the church, and you've been told you're a new creation in Christ. The old things are passing away, everything's becoming new. So you're going to innocently wonder, which I believe they were wondering, well, does that mean that since I got saved and my spouse didn't, that I can divorce them and start over, get a new spouse who loves Christ? And that was a valid question. Do I start over? And Paul clearly says, no. It's interesting then to consider that many of these marriages, even though it's now between a believer and an unbeliever, one of them got saved, the other one didn't, that their marriage can still become an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed and the gospel of grace. And Paul will go on. We're not going to dive in here because it's a different sermon, but he's going to tell how that happens. And I will say at least quickly that their testimony may win that unbelieving spouse to the Lord. And even in the meantime, if that spouse doesn't believe, the children are given a holy example by their believing parent. Now, for our discussion, here's the point. If there is a harmonious and respectful consent that is clearly genuine, even from an unbeliever, don't divorce that unbelieving spouse. Now, if that is not the case, and there is not consent, and that would be demonstrated by decisions, lifestyles, addictions, defiance, that communicates a lack of consent. Here's the exception. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And I would insert here the partner who is acting as an unbeliever in the marriage. Even if the spouse claims to be a Christian, but is acting as an unbeliever. If he separates, Paul writes further, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. What that means is you're no longer bound. You're no longer obligated to the wedding vow, which has been violated, broken by their unrepentant sin. And so Paul is saying God's called you to peace, meaning don't fight, don't argue about it, allow it. In fact, there's nothing here that would forbid the believing spouse from initiating it. Paul is saying you're being called to peace. That's your goal now. As much as possible, get out from that, from underneath that ongoing war and that conflict with that sinful, defiant, unrepentant spouse. Now, Paul uses a phrase here in verse 15, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. That's the only time that phrase appears in the New Testament. In such cases. It means in cases like these, which includes desertion or abandonment. Again, this phrase is an umbrella phrase for any kind of case that reveals the spouse is not genuinely repenting, is not genuinely demonstrating that they want to live respectfully and harmoniously, agreeably with his or her spouse. In these cases, in fact, in cases like these, here's what happens. The defiant, unrepentant person, man or woman, choosing to act as an unbeliever is actually being subsidized and supported, though violating the believing spouse or the spouse who's acting as a believer, even though the unbeliever is continually violating their wedding vows. In his commentary on this phrase, Wayne Grudem writes that this verse could be paraphrased to read this: but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In this and other similarly destructive cases, the brother or sister is not bound or enslaved. God has called you to peace. Grudem goes on to write that this lack of consent will reveal itself in cases where the spouse refuses to repent, seek counsel, stop, change, pursue, accept, whatever the consequences may be. And Grudem, by the way, goes on to give a list of scenarios and other commentators that I've read as well that he believes fits under this umbrella phrase in these kinds of cases. What are those kinds of cases? He delivers his own list, which is not inspired, but he's attempting to apply the words of Paul in the case of a marriage where one particular spouse acts without consent to agreeably unite. You might not agree with his list. I'll give it to you very quickly. I happen to agree with all of it. But again, the issue isn't the sin that's going to show up on the list. The issue is being stubborn in choosing those vices rather than commit and consent to pursuing the vows. Grudem's list includes sexual activity outside the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman, as defined in Scripture. Pornography, which would be included under sexual immorality, refusal to repent and change. In fact, the word porneia gives us our word pornography. Gambling, which leads to indebtedness affecting the welfare of the innocent spouse and her children, and all of the deceit and lying, actual theft taking place, the breaking of those vows. Addictions to drugs and alcohol, accompanied by the lying and deception and the stealing involved of the household's funds to live that kind of life. Verbal cruelty, destructive to a spouse's mental and emotional stability. Physical abuse, verbal threats of physical harm. He writes that the abuser is forsaking his wedding vows to love and cherish. He has instead become a threat, either through his unrepentant sin, his immorality, his addictions, whatever they may be, and certainly physical abuse. Now, you might wonder if physical abuse is just something new that's been added to the list of exceptions. It's been around a long time. In fact, you could go back and read the Puritans. They typically talked of three exceptions: adultery or immorality, abandonment or desertion, and abuse. In fact, go back to the 16th century. I'll give you one quote from William Perkins, who wrote in his commentary on the Christian life. This is what he said. Here it may be demanded. It's interesting. He says demanded. Here it may be demanded what a believer should do who is in certain and imminent danger. If the husband threateneth hurt, just threatens it, the believing wife may flee in this case as if the unbelieving man has deserted her. In other words, that threat is tantamount to the breaking of the vow. In other words, it's equivalent to desertion. And I have to say, on this particular issue, there's a lot of debate. on the subject. And there is, in my understanding, as I've read widely, a rather tragic opinion within the evangelical church that says this, and I'll quote one particular source that defends this, that an abused wife should endure abuse like a missionary endures persecution. And that by enduring it, she honors God's design for lifelong marriage. No. Leaving an abusive spouse, leaving a wicked, unrepentant, cheating, stealing, drunken, deceitful, immoral, abusive spouse. And I think I might have covered all of it in that phrase. Ending that marriage with the support of the church, and you will find the support of this church in you doing that. Let me tell you, that happens to be a better way to witness to our world what God demands of a Christ-honoring marriage. The world is looking at the church. It's looking at immoral men and women and saying, look at you with your vows. What's wrong with our marriage to the same sex or whatever it might be? Look at you. We have not kept this standard high, and we dishonor the sanctity of marriage by supporting and subsidizing and defending evil. Just as the church today does not discipline for sin. It's time for the Christians to show the world what true biblical marriages are supposed to be like. To show the world what true, agreeable consent looks like. We're not perfect, but we're going to be persistent. We're committed to revealing marriages that exalt the design of our Creator God. And if you don't want to do that, have the decency to leave town. Have the decency to not force your spouse to take the initiative, which they have the right to do, and allow them the freedom to find within the will of God someone with whom they can glorify and honor Christ. And what would that look like? That would look like people who go back to their vows and pursue them. Here they are, I promise, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part, in obedience to God's holy command. That's what it looks like.